In the musical Fiddler on the Roof, there's a song called Do You Love Me, where he asks his wife, Golda, I'm asking you a question. Do you love me? And of course, they're singing this, right? And she responds, you're a fool. I know, but do you love me? Do I love you? For 25 years, I've washed your clothes, cooked your meals, cleaned your house, given you children, milked the cow. After 25 years, why talk about love right now? See, it's obviously possible to do those things and not love the person. Now, of course, theirs was an arranged marriage, and so we don't practice that in our culture. So maybe this scenario will hit a little closer to home. All right, you meet this person whom you're attracted to, and you start to get to know them, and you discover that, yeah, they're wonderful. And it does not take long before, you just end up falling head or heels in love with them. You are Twitter-pated, as it says in Bambi, right? And so you want to spend every minute with that person, and you can't help but think about them when they're not around. You want to serve them. You want to make them happy. You want to give them gifts. You want to help them fulfill their dreams. You want to protect them. You won't let anyone speak bad about them around you. You even want to work on yourself to make yourself worthy of them, to try to be worthy of them. And all your decisions are made with this person in mind. You can't imagine being without them. You want to spend the rest of your life with this person, and so you marry them. And, it's everything that you ever imagined. You're just walking on air. But then, life gets busy, and it gets difficult. And there's so many distractions, there's so many worries, there's so many chores, milking the cow and all that. And so you're not spending as much time with this person anymore. You stop thinking about them when they're not around. It's not as exciting to be around them. You stop working on yourself, and you start to neglect them. And when they call, instead of thinking, it's him or it's her, you're thinking, it's him again. What does he want? That's kind of what we're going to be looking at today. But instead of a husband and wife relationship, it's a church and the Lord. As it's been said, Christianity, it's not just a belief system that we adhere to, but a relationship that we enjoy. Now, in the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, we have these seven letters or messages from Jesus to congregations in an area known as Asia Minor, okay, modern-day Turkey. And think of what it would be like if Jesus sent our church a letter, specifically for us. It's all written in red ink, and so we know it's from Jesus. You'll get it later. All right, we'd be pretty excited to read it, wouldn't we? The first one is a message to Ephesus, the beginning of chapter 2. And so if you got a Bible handy, let's turn over there. Now, this is a class setting, of course. I would spend a bunch of time here talking about the ancient city of Ephesus. I'd be showing you a bunch of pictures of the ruins, and I'm going to skip all that this morning. Just know that it was a very large and influential city, very important city, known for its commercial trade and for its religion, and specifically the pagan worship of Artemis. Now, all right, Ephesus, it's actually mentioned quite a bit in the New Testament. We do need to talk about that. All right, well, we find it in the book of Acts, in chapters 18 through 20. And you may remember Paul, he stayed and he worked there for about 3 years in that city. And during that time, he taught in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. And he did that for 2 years. And it says that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And so it became something of a springboard, a launch pad for evangelism. And then in verses 18 and 19, we find something interesting. Many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices, and many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. They weren't going to sell it on eBay. They wanted to make a statement, and they burned it. Paul's Ephesian ministry, it was so effective that this guy named Demetrius, the silversmith, he caused something of a riot And the reason was because his business of making these silver shrines of Artemis, it was in danger with the amount of people who were becoming Christians, that were being converted. Okay, we also find Paul speaking to the elders, the shepherds of the Ephesian church in Acts 20. And among other things, he warned them of the coming false teachers whom he called savage wolves. Wolves love sheep, but they love them differently than shepherds. And of course, we also find Paul's letter called Ephesians, which we often refer to as a prison epistle. And Jeff did a good job working through that on Sunday morning class. And it's one of the letters written during Paul's first Roman imprisonment. And then there's 1 and 2 Timothy. And that was the congregation where Paul left Timothy to work. As I urged you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. Okay, finally then we come to the book of Revelation. And in chapters 2 and 3, again, we got these seven brief letters or messages from Jesus to these congregations. In each letter it closes with the admonition, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You got an ear, don't you? And so that suggests that the letters were not just for the personal benefit of the specific churches addressed. Many people believe that these seven churches, they're real, of course, but they also represent types of churches in all generations. That these are characteristic of different congregations that have existed from John's day until the present day, and we could definitely see that. And so these specific seven, they're possibly chosen for that reason. And we might say that these two chapters, they're largely about problem solving in the church. Will there ever be a time when the church is completely problem or trouble free? Not on earth. And the reason is because the church is made up of, well, you. It's made up of me and you, people. It's made up of humans. And it is in and among a world of humans. And because of that, until the judgment day, we're going to be struggling. We're going to be trying to figure out what our problems are, trying to figure out the solutions to those problems. And among other things, we can also see from these letters that what we might consider to be a very successful church, Jesus might view very differently. And the same could be true of what we might consider to be an unsuccessful church. All right, so that brings us to our text for today. The message to Ephesus, and I've heard it called things like the church with heart trouble, loyal but lacking, the honeymoon is over, and you've lost that loving feeling. All right, so first, the Lord's self-designation in verse 1. Let's read. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this. Yes, I'm sure you have some questions. All right, first of all, this word, angelos in the Greek, it can mean angel or it can mean messenger. Now, there are a number of possibilities given by scholars. Most of them think it's either an actual angel assigned to look over a specific church or one of the church's ministers or elders. And although I could be wrong, I tend to lean toward the minister or elder explanation, the spokesman to the church, who will relay this message, the messenger. All right, so who's this one who holds the seven stars, walks among the seven golden lampstands? Of course, this is Jesus, as we can see from chapter 1. See, remember these letters, they came not from John, but from Jesus. See, John is writing, but Jesus was dictating. Revelation 1:20, it explains, as for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. In his right hand, okay, it might have something to do with protection or control, or maybe, you know, just the one to whom we belong. And that is very important for a preacher or for an elder to remember. And some people ask, you know, why are the churches represented by lampstands? Well, what's the purpose of a lampstand? Well, to uphold and dispense light, which is the purpose of the church. And light in the New Testament, of course, it is a symbol for righteousness and for knowledge of the truth. As one of my old teachers, he liked to say, we need to be going, growing, and glowing. Now, he's not walking for exercise. As Jesus walks among them, he's inspecting the churches. He's diagnosing their spiritual condition. He's observing their strengths, detecting their weaknesses. All right, well, then we have the commendation here in verses 2 and 3. I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot endure evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. All right, he said, I know your deeds. You cannot hide your deeds from the Lord. For some reason, you always find those people, they think that they can hide things from God or pull a fast one on him. But as David said in Psalm 139, O Lord, you have searched me and know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. And that's actually what the symbol on the back of the dollar bill represents. The all-seeing eye of God. We used to believe that in our country. Now, today, all right, today, some people are worried about the all-seeing eye of the government. Monitoring our phone calls and our social media and the fact that we've got surveillance cameras everywhere, and there's smartphones everywhere. But God sees much deeper than that because he even sees into our hearts. You know, you might say, Jesus, he walks up and down the aisles. He's here. He knows what we do. He knows who's here and who's not here. He knows why we are here and what's in our hearts. Well, he mentioned their toil and perseverance, and this word for toil, I looked it up, and it's speaking of hard work, wearying labor, unlike a cushy government job. Just kidding. Jesus, okay, he's saying, look, I know that at the end of the day, because of serving me, you literally fall into bed. And perseverance, it's from that familiar New Testament word, hupomene, just speaking of putting up with difficult situations. It literally means to abide under. And so it paints the picture of being under this great load. You remain there, though. You endure it. You're not crushed. We sometimes talk about the weight of the world. And so it's the ability to go through the tough times of life without breaking under the strain. You continue even when it's rough. It's been said that the secret of the success of God's people, the Old and the New Testament, it was not so much in their brilliance, but in their continuance. It was the steadfastness, the perseverance, the ability to stick with it, to keep on keeping on. They endured the toil, but they did not endure evil men. It sounds like he's referring here to church discipline. So your brother who's living in sin, who refuses to repent. It's talked about, of course, in places like Matthew 18, 1 Corinthians 5. We can't act like the person is okay when they're not. In this culture, we get so accepting of everyone and everything. But sin needs to be seen and treated the way God tells us to. And then false apostles, and we find Paul calling some men false apostles in 2 Corinthians 11, and you'd expect that in a prominent city such as Ephesus, you know, to get its share of false teachers. And so this church, okay, it had fulfilled 1 John 4:1, test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And Jude 3, contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints, for certain persons have crept in unnoticed. And I suspect that this was probably the result of Paul's warning in Acts 20 and the result of Timothy's work there. See, they're too informed to be carried away by false teachers. And, you know, the too many churches in our day, man, they don't have a clue who is and who is not a false teacher. Many of them, they're just carried away by every wind of doctrine, Ephesians 4:14. So the Ephesian church, they dealt with the moral problems, they dealt with the doctrinal problems, and you notice that Jesus was commending them not for their tolerance, but for their intolerance. Talk about politically incorrect. I mean, they were not going to win any awards in our culture. See, this attitude would appear to many people today as bigoted, as narrow-minded and all of that. See, our culture says, you let me do whatever I want, and you tell me that I'm okay, or else I'm going to get you canceled for hate speech. But they were commended for it. And there are some things about which we dare not be tolerant. We're not to be tolerant of sin or false teaching. And the Bible is very clear that we are not to let our culture define for us what is right and wrong. All right, verse 3. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. And so it seems that the Ephesian Christians, they were toiling and fighting sin and error to the point of suffering, which is what happens when you stand up for what's right. See, they're certainly not the rocky soil of Jesus' parable in Mark 4. These are the ones on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy, and they have no firm root in themselves, but are only temporary. Then, when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. There are temptations and trials, affliction and persecution. It is not always a cakewalk. Paul told Timothy and the church at Ephesus, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. 2 Timothy 3:12. And many are not willing to pay that price for their faith. This church is a working, laboring, persistent, and consistent church. And some people, they look at these two chapters as Jesus handing out report cards. And so, straight A's so far. But there was a problem. And so, condemnation and warning, verses 4 and 5. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place, unless you repent. If a parent or a grandparent or a boss or a teacher says, I have this against you, we ought to listen. And if Jesus says, I have this against you, we really ought to listen. You have left your first love. So in spite of all the commendations in verses 2 and 3, there was one thing that they needed to correct. They needed to revive the first love which they had left. So what in the world does that mean? Well, there are a couple of possibilities, actually. One is that this is speaking of their love for Christ, and it could be referring to their passion, their enthusiasm, and their zeal. The honeymoon's over. Right? They had the nuts and the bolts. They had the doctrine, but they didn't have the heart. And we often make the final test doctrinal faithfulness, but we can be as straight as a gun barrel doctrinally, but just as cold and hard and empty spiritually. There's nothing wrong with their teachings, maybe even their practices, but they had lost the heart. They had lost the motive and the impetus. See, at the time, this church was in its second generation of existence. And I think this is very common in the life of a church or a ministry or a school or a business or anything like that, because the second generation, it doesn't always have the same enthusiasm and vision as the first. You know, the youthful fire of discovery, the enthusiasm and anticipation, the drive and the vision, see, it can all decline, and the second generation can just become lackadaisical. Their heart's not in it. So why does that happen? Well, it's pretty easy, really. It's because it wasn't their blood, sweat, and tears that caused it. They're simply receiving the fruits of it. They haven't invested as much in it. So where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. But the Ephesian church, it wasn't always like that. See, the love for Jesus had caused them to turn their backs on their old friends and their old religion, the worship of Artemis. And we read about their excitement and their zeal for the Lord as many of them turned from their sorcery and they burned all of those, you know, something like 50,000 days' wages worth of books in the sight of everyone in Acts 19:19. And we read the letter that Paul wrote to Ephesus. It was really not a rebuke anywhere. And we see how the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed there, Acts 19:20 and so forth. They were just so on fire for the Lord. But now, it's possible that some ice had grown in their hearts, and they needed a de-icing. We've got to make sure that we do not lose our passion and our enthusiasm and our zeal, which may be easy for us to do as second-generation Christians. Or even sometimes it happens in reaction to all of the other entertainment and feel-good religions out there, because, you know, we're standing strong. But being a hard-nosed, rock-ribbed diehard can sometimes cause that. All right, another possibility. Okay, another possibility is that all of their heresy hunting had killed their love for the brethren. And maybe they become so quick on the draw that they just become harsh and exacting. Doctrinal soundness had been achieved at the price of love and fellowship and kindness. They had simply run roughshod over anyone and everyone's feelings. But that's not the way they used to be either. We can see their great love for Paul in Acts 20. In Ephesians 1, it says, "For this reason I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers." The toil was there. The endurance was there. The doctrinal purity was there. But the love was gone, one way or another. Straight as a gun barrel, but just as cold and hard and empty. Look, it's great to speak truth, but do you speak truth in love? Ephesians 4:15. I've heard it said that some people, they use Bible verses like bullets from a gun. And yeah, you may have hit the bullseye, but the person sure doesn't feel loved. They're just standing there bleeding. So he told them the path. He told them the path back to where they used to be. All right, what are the steps back to that love? It's threefold. Remember, repent, repeat. So the first step back, remember. He said, remember therefore from where you have fallen. They got to go back in their minds to that time, you know, back to their bonfire, to their zeal and their excitement that they used to have, or the way they used to be toward the brethren. And memory is a wonderful thing. The ability to go back in our minds, that's a great faculty. What got the prodigal son out of the pig pen? The prodigal son remembered. He remembered what he had left, you know, what he had previously had in his father's house. Okay, the second step is to repent. And repent, it comes from the word metanoeo, and it literally means to change your mind. You realize that you're doing wrong, and you want to do what is right. It's a change from within. It's a decision to live differently. You change your mind about the direction that you're headed. I don't want this. No, I want that. And the third step is to repeat. He said, and do the deeds you did at first. Repentance, it must be followed up by action. Luke 3:8, you remember John the Baptist saying, therefore bring forth fruits in keeping with repentance. So the change of mind, it's got to result in a change of conduct, our actions, attitude, and practices. See, true repentance, it's a change of mind that results in a change of life. And so they must start over in a sense, you know, the deeds that you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place. If they did not follow these three steps back, he would remove their lampstand. And so the two alternatives, revival or removal. And so you may be wondering, well, how would they be removed? Some people think that this is referring to the church closing its doors and just actually ceasing to exist. I mean, wouldn't it be a tragedy if in a generation, 1303 Nagagami was a restaurant or a car lot, you know, and then there was no Rolla Church of Christ. But I suspect, rather, it's simply referring to no longer being the Lord's church, no longer being in fellowship with God. They would be disowned as one of Christ's congregations. See, can Christ disfranchise a church? Indeed, he can. Now, again, what's the purpose of a lampstand? To uphold and dispense light. And if it's not doing its job, then God is going to declutter, if you will. Repent or be removed. And looking at the context, some think that he's saying, I won't stay around a church that doesn't love me. So every congregation needs to look at itself and needs to ask, are we one of God's lampstands, or have we been removed, or will soon be? I mean, look, we're not immune to this. No church is. If we fall into the same trap that they did, we will get the same punishment if we do not repent. So we can't labor under the illusion that doctrinal orthodoxy is paramount, but attitude and heart is irrelevant. It's not irrelevant. All right, now, what about us individually? Do you remember the fire that you had when you came up out of the water and you started your walk with Christ? Man, you couldn't get enough of the Word of God. You couldn't stop telling people about Jesus. See, you were constantly going to God in prayer. See, you were happy to serve and to give. You felt joy when getting together with other Christians. And it was all why? Because it was because of your love for the Lord, that the illustration that I began with in the beginning of this sermon. If any of us have lost that, or we've lost our love for the brethren, we're really in an awful state. And we got to follow the three steps back, these three steps given here by the Lord. And sadly, I've seen these last two COVID years cause this result in a number of people. They've left their first love. Okay, second commendation, verse 6. Yet this you have done, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, or Nicolaitans, which I also hate. This is actually a great way to rebuke someone. You'll commend, rebuke, commend. Spoons full of sugar helps the medicine go down, or something like that. Now, you notice that it's hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans and not the Nicolaitans themselves. You hate what you do, don't hate them, which, of course, sometimes that can be difficult. But as the saying goes, you hate the sin, you love the sinner. All right, so who are these guys? Little's known about them. In the New Testament, they're only mentioned here and in verse 15 in the message to Pergamum. There are several theories, there are several traditions, really hard to nail it down, but what's more important is the next phrase, which I also hate. And this is essential, all right? We must love what God loves and hate what God hates, not necessarily what our culture loves and hates. And the only way to know it is to listen to what God has said. And finally, exhortation and promise in verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. He who has an ear. You remember Jesus using this phrase at a number of times in his ministry, in the Gospels. It simply means to pay attention. We need to pay attention and to apply our ears correctly. It has to do with understanding and compliance. And again, this is important information, not just for Ephesian Christians living in the first century, but for American Christians living in the 21st century, sitting in a church building in Rolla, Missouri. Now, we find that the challenge to overcome, it's found in all seven letters. And the word is found 17 times in the book of Revelation, obviously an important theme. It's basically being faithful until death. Okay, I think tree of life, probably just a symbol of eternal life. And I've read that this word paradise, it's kind of interesting. It came from a Persian word, which originally meant a pleasure garden. And so we're given a picture of the Garden of Eden before sin entered the world, Genesis 2 and 3. In Revelation 22, it speaks of when we will be with God again and symbolically of having access to the tree of life again. As has been said, a man going to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil lost mankind's access to the tree of life. A man going to the tree of Calvary gave it back. What Adam lost, the Messiah restored. All right, so what are some of the lessons that we get from this message to Ephesus? Let me just list a few. You know, the Lord knows our deeds. The importance of standing against sin and false teaching. The importance of persevering. The importance of love and not leaving our first love. The way back. Remember, repent, repeat. The importance of hearing and the importance of overcoming. Satan tried to thwart God in the Old Testament and lost. He tried again on the place of the skull, Calvary, and lost. And so the place that he is now trying, the place that Satan is now trying, is in the church and in the hearts of individual Christians. Don't listen to Satan. Right? He's a father of lies. You listen to the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Now you listen to the one who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. You listen to the one who has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, Revelation 1, 5, and 6. Stop listening to Satan and the world. So in conclusion, it's been said, we have a work to be done, a fight to be fought, a doctrine to be checked, and a person to be loved. And as we can see from this letter, we dare not forget number four. Because if we forget number four, all the doing of the first three is pretty much worthless. We're just a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13. Faithfulness. It's not only determined by what we believe and practice doctrinally, but whom and how we love. Look, what happened to the church at Ephesus? It can happen to any one of us, either individually or as a church. You've checked all the boxes, and that's great, but I know your heart, and it's become cold and calloused. We can be working for the Lord with the wrong heart. Now, this may be an urban legend, but some argue that it's a true story. There was this retired couple, and they decided to buy an RV. They decided to buy a motorhome. It had all the bells and whistles. You know, it was the latest and the greatest, and it had what was, at the time, brand new. It was cruise control. And so they're driving up the West Coast, and after a number of hours of driving, the husband said to the wife that he's getting tired and he'd like to go back take a nap, and asked if she would go ahead and take over, which, you know, she's happy to do so. But after about an hour of driving, she had to go to the bathroom. And so she simply put it on cruise control and walked back to the bathroom. You see, she thought the cruise control, it was like autopilot on an airplane. At least that's what she said to the California Highway Patrol after the crash. But here's the thing, we cannot put our spiritual lives on cruise control or on autopilot. Okay, I've checked all my boxes, and now I can just cruise. No, God, he wants my heart. He wants me to do it with all of my heart. And again, this passage shows that we can work for the Lord with the wrong heart. We can serve. We can even suffer. We can even suffer for God, but we're not doing it out of our deep love and relationship with God. And so here's our challenge for this week. The challenge is for each of us to go home and to examine our Christianity. To see if in some way we have left our first love.